So as we consider Matthew 24, verse 15 today, I have a few questions to guide your thinking. Now, this is kind of a lot of history here and a lot of background on the book of Daniel. I mean, we prayed Wednesday that we know how to approach this passage, and the Lord said that this is spoken of by Daniel the prophet, and then he said, "Whoso readeth, let him understand." So I think that's a cue from the Lord that we are expected to go read Daniel and pay careful attention to what Daniel says. So we'll spend more time in Daniel than we will in Matthew. Questions to look at here. What were the four kingdoms that emerged from the empire of Alexander the Great? Some good history lessons here for you. First of all, I got to know who Alexander the Great was. Then you have to understand what the four kingdoms were that came out of Alexander the Great. Which of these kingdoms gave rise to the first abomination of desolation in Daniel? And what did this person do? How do we know that Daniel 9:27 refers to someone else? Where do Antiochus and the person in Daniel 9:27 fit into Daniel's visions of four world empires? Compare and contrast the two little horns in Daniel 7:8 and 8:9. And what comfort do Daniel's prophecies give to believers facing one of the little horns? Is that enough for one day? Well, that's a fair amount, Ron. It's not quite as good as doing Revelation over again, but it's getting close. It's getting close. So we are in the Olivet Discourse. Here's our roadmap. By laying Matthew 24:25, Mark 13, and Luke 21 side by side, we are able to see that there are really seven segments. And the segments are in order in each passage. However, not every passage has every segment. All of them talk about what Matthew calls the beginning of sorrows, which is the condition of the world right now, and it corresponds, I believe, to the first five seals in Revelation chapter 6. Only Luke records, I believe, the destruction of Jerusalem, and he calls that the Days of Vengeance. Then all four Gospels describe a time of focus on the Gentiles. Luke actually calls it the times of the Gentiles. He said, "Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." Matthew and Mark characterize this period as a time when the gospel is being preached to all nations, that is, to the Gentiles. Following that, Matthew and Mark say there's going to be a time of great tribulation. And I read you the first portion of that just now. It is characterized not by armies outside of Jerusalem, but by the abomination of desolation being set up in the holy place. That is followed by the coming of the Son of Man in all three records. And all three records then have exhortations or parables about watchfulness, being alert. Finally, Matthew alone has an extended section describing the final judgment. So that's our roadmap, and we are now entering that section which Matthew says describes a time of great tribulation. Notice that he doesn't call it the great tribulation. People like to talk about the great tribulation. That phrase appears nowhere in Scripture. This entire church age is an age of tribulation, and it gets worse toward the end. That's the point he's making. We saw the beginning of troubles already. Some of us experienced some of those troubles. But now we're going to see a time unfold of great tribulation. And our Lord says, Daniel the prophet spoke of this. When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Well, we better go to Daniel and see what he's talking about. There are four references in Daniel that this kind of language appears. Either abomination of desolation or transgression of desolation. You know that in the Old Testament the word abomination is used to describe a particularly egregious sin. You do something really bad that is said to be an abomination before the Lord. And so it wouldn't seem unusual to be able to call it either an abomination of desolation or a transgression of desolation. And I've put the four verses up here. In chapter 8, verse 13, I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto that certain saint which spake, how long shall the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden under foot? In 11:31, arms shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, and shall take away the daily sacrifice. Notice the references here to the daily sacrifice and to the sanctuary. We're talking about things that are defiling the temple of God. And they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. 9:27, the phrase appears in the Septuagint. And in the Septuagint, this is the closest to what our Lord talks about, abomination of desolation. It's a little bit less clear in Hebrew. He shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. The Hebrew says, for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate. Septuagint renders that, upon the temple shall there be an abomination of desolation, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. And the fourth instance is 12:11. From that time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days. That's it. Those are the four passages that talk about an abomination or transgression of desolation in the book of Daniel. And the Lord says, go read it. Be sure you understand it. So that's what we're going to try to do. We'll start with Daniel 8, which is the first of these references. In Daniel 8, Daniel sees a vision of a he-goat that conquers the Medo-Persian Empire. And then it splits into four kingdoms. Verse 8 says, the he-goat waxed very great when he was strong. The great horn was broken, and for it came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven. Now, the he-goat corresponds to Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great is the person who turned Greece from being a little tiny local country that nobody cared much about into a world power. Was the third of the four great kingdoms that we'll talk about in just a moment. When was Alexander the Great? Within 100 years. What century are you going to put Alexander the Great on? The older children ought to know this. Of course, all the adults know it, so. David is roughly, Exodus is roughly 1400. Saul, David, Solomon are all around 1,000. Okay, Babylonian captivity, 600. End of Revelation. When did the Old Testament stop being revealed? About 400, roughly. Alexander the Great, roughly 300. His conquests were actually about 330, 334, in that range right there. A very short period. He managed to sweep over the entire known world, moving eastward, not westward. He didn't go conquer Gaul. That was left for Caesar to take care of that. But he went eastward. And upon his death, he died on the banks of the Indus River, I believe. He got sick. And someone asked him and said, who will succeed to your kingdom? And he said, let the strongest succeed. He did not really have a succession plan. He did have quite a number of generals. And each of them thought they ought to succeed. And they promptly took to trying to beat each other out. And eventually it came down to four of them. And by about 300, the situation that I've showed you on the map came to obtain. So Cassander, one of the generals, ended up in control of Macedon, as the northern part of Greece, and some of Achaia, the southern part of Greece. That's the green piece on the map. Lysimachus was in control of the western end of what we now call Turkey, Asia Minor, and then the eastern little bit of Europe that touches that, which was the kingdom of Thrace. The Ptolemies were in charge of Egypt, coming up from the south, and they pretty much controlled Jerusalem, But then look at the big swath of blue going from the middle of Turkey all the way over through Persia. That was the kingdom of Seleucus. And his descendants were called the Seleucid dynasty. If you read Daniel chapters 10 and 11, which is the explanation given by the man clothed in linen, explaining to Daniel what's going to happen, you'll read about the king of the north and the king of the south. Those terms are from the perspective of Jerusalem. So if you're sitting in Jerusalem and you look north, you saw the Seleucid kingdom. And you look south and you saw the Ptolemaic kingdom. And the Seleucids and the Ptolemies just went back and forth and back and forth. They fought each other vigorously for a long time. At the time of this map, 300, the Ptolemies controlled Jerusalem. But that would change and Seleucus would come into control. Daniel sees this one big horn, that's Alexander, turning into four horns, Cassander, Lysimachus, Ptolemy, and Seleucus, the four dominant generals who ended up in charge. And then, he says in verse 8, out of one of them, out of one of those four horns, came a little horn. This is Daniel 8, verse 9. Out of one of those four horns came a little horn. Notice that expression. That's going to be really important later on. Which waxed exceeding great toward the south and toward the east and toward the pleasant land. It waxed great even to the host of heaven. And it cast down some of the host and of the stars to the ground and stamped upon them. Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. Then Daniel hears that discussion between two saints going back and forth, and that's where we had that verse. How long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? He said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. This piece of history has already happened. The little horn is a king, a Seleucid king, named Antiochus Epiphanes. He was the fourth king of that empire to bear the name Antiochus, and so he's sometimes called Antiochus the Fourth. He put on a major push to Hellenize the Jews. He thought they all ought to be good Greeks. They ought not to worship the God of their fathers. They ought to worship the Greek gods and have Greek customs and not follow the law of Moses. And in this, he was supported by a bunch of people in Jerusalem that thought they ought to be modern, sophisticated people. So in 171, they conspired to displace and then assassinate Ananias III, who was the high priest, 171 B.C., During this period, Antiochus severely persecuted the Jews who sought to follow the law of Moses. And in December of 167 B.C., Antiochus set up a Greek altar in the temple, and then he went in the Holy of Holies and he sacrificed pigs, which is about the worst thing you could possibly do in a Jewish temple. First Maccabees records this. This is a historical book. It's not part of our Bible, but it's the best history that we have for this period of time. Chapter 1, verse 54. Now the 15th day of the month Kislev, in the 145th year, that's the Greek Seleucid era, corresponds to 167 B.C. for us. They set up the abomination of desolation upon the altar. He even goes back and uses Daniel's term for it. And builded idol altars throughout the cities of Judah on every side. 171, Ananias III was displaced. 167, 4 years later, Antiochus set up a Greek altar. But there was a band of faithful Jews who opposed the Greeks. They were the sons of Mattathias, a priest who lived in Modin, down toward Tel Aviv. And in December of 164, they managed to conquer the Greeks and push them back. That was the end of the 2,300 days that were spoken of in Daniel 8, verse 14. In December of 164, Judas Maccabeus purified and dedicated the temple. And that event is the basis of the Jewish feast of Hanukkah. If you have Jewish friends, you may know that around Christmas time every year, they have a special festival, and they have the candelabra, and they light the candles. That's in celebration of relighting the lamps in the temple, relighting the menorah in the temple when the worship was restored after the temple had been defiled by Antiochus Epiphanes, the little horn. Our Savior honored that feast by his presence. In John chapter 10, verse 22, we're told he was in Jerusalem at the dedication. That was the Feast of Dedication, remembering what had happened 167 years ago. So the original reference here is to Antiochus defiling the temple in 167, and Daniel 11:31, I believe from the context, is talking about the same event. He's talking about the battle of the kings of the south, the kings of the north going back and forth, and that's what happened. But now we have two more references, one in Daniel 9, one in Daniel 12:11. I'm not going to spend much time on 12:11. I believe it's referring to the same thing as the one in Daniel 9. We're going to focus on 9:27. This is part of Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks, or the 70 sevens. And I don't know how much attention we've given to this before. I know I did discuss it with you when we started Matthew back in 2013, because it is the reason that the people were expecting the Messiah to come about the time of our Lord. Daniel had been reading in the book of Jeremiah, and in the book of Jeremiah he read that 70 years were to be accomplished in the desolations of Jerusalem. And now Daniel himself was among the first wave of those to be taken captive. He was getting to be an old man. He was probably 80 years old, 85. And he said, you know, it's 70 years. Jeremiah said 70 years. Okay, Lord, it's about time. What's going to happen? And in Daniel chapter 9, the Lord sent Gabriel, the angel, to come to him and show him what's going to happen. And this is what Gabriel said. Verse 24, this is Daniel 9:24. 70 weeks, or sevens, are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. Daniel, you were worried about there being 70 years that have been expired. Well, I'm telling you there's going to be 70 sevens more. And there are very good reasons to think that the word seven here refers to a sabbatical cycle. You know that the people, Israel was commanded to, every 7 years, take a year off as a Sabbath year. You may also know they didn't do that. And God said, that's why you're going into captivity, so the land can enjoy her Sabbath. In fact, you could go back 490 years, Sabbaths, 70 Sabbath cycles from the time of the captivity, and you get back to some critical times in Israel's history. So it was back around the time of when the monarchy was established for the first time. And during that whole time, they basically had ignored the Sabbath years. So the land had to keep its Sabbath 70 years. And now Gabriel says there's going to be another 70 sabbatical cycles determined upon your people. 77-year cycles are being defined. And he says, let's read verse 24 here. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. And now, he's going to explain how these 70 sabbatical cycles are going to unfold. Verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. What's 62? Benjamin, what's 60? You know what 60 is? Nate, do you know what 60 is? Some people aren't listening. Michael, do you know what 60 is? 60. 60, whatever it is you're counting. That's right. So what's a score? 20. A score is a 20. People used to count in 20s. We count in 10s, right? 10, 20, 30. People used to count in 20s. 20, 40, 60, 80. In fact, the French sort of still do. How do the French say 80, do you know? 420s. But we count that way too. A score is 20. Abraham Lincoln 67 years ago. So, Nate, if a score is 20, how much is 67? 4 times 20 is... Is that one in your head? Ben? 4 times 20 is... Any help on this side? 80! And add 7. It's 87. 87. So he says it's going to be 7 sevens, 7 sabbatical cycles, and 62 weeks. So how many sabbatical cycles in all from the command to restore and build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince? 7 plus 62 makes, in our numbers, well, 64 is 60, and 2 is, and 7 is 69. 69 sevens is going to take you from the command to restore and build Jerusalem. Well, we know when that was. In 445 BC, Artaxerxes, the Persian king, authorized Nehemiah to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem. We don't know exactly how long that took, but I believe the reason that Gabriel divides this first period into 7 and then 32 is that it probably took about 49 years to complete that work, which would bring you down to approximately 400 BC. That was 7 sabbatical cycles. And Gabriel said, the street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. That fits exactly with what's going on in the book of Nehemiah. But then, in verse 26, after the 62 weeks, the is there in Hebrew. It's not there in the King James, but it's there in Hebrew. I mentioned 7 plus 62. After that 62-week period, shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And if you plot out 69 sabbatical cycles, we can pretty much figure out where they were aligned from the time of Artaxerxes' command until you get to the New Testament times, you will find that our Lord's crucifixion falls right toward the end of that 69th sabbatical cycle. Now, I know that it says after 69 sabbatical cycles, but remember that in biblical language, something that happens on the third day can also be said to happen after the third day. After the third day has started is the sense. So as long as it's after the start of the 69th week, it can be said to be after the 69th week. And our Lord's crucifixion in AD 33 would fall there. Well, that's 69. We still have one to go. Then Gabriel says, the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And the end thereof shall be with the flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. Now, this is clearly talking about the destruction of the temple by the armies of Titus in AD 70. That is well after 69 sabbatical cycles. There's no way you can fit that within the 69 sabbatical cycles. But it's interesting, he doesn't say this is part of the 70th one. In fact, that wouldn't even fit, barely would fit there. He just says, this guy's going to come along. He calls him the prince that shall come. Look back to verse 25. He gave Messiah a title in verse 25. In verse 25, he called him Messiah the prince. But in verse 26, he speaks about the people of the prince that shall come. There is a people associated with a coming prince. Well, it's Romans. But Jesus is not a Roman. There's another prince that Gabriel has in mind. Messiah is the prince, but there's going to be another prince. You know, in the New Testament, we read about Christ and Antichrist. Daniel talks about prince and anti-prince. There is a true prince, Messiah, and there's this other prince who comes out of this people that is going to destroy the temple. That was AD 70. And that, as I say, is already beyond the cycles. Then he goes on to say in verse 27, he, which must be this coming prince that has been mentioned, shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, And in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate. Or as the Septuagint says, he shall place in the temple an abomination of desolations, until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. This is the most detail we have on this future seven-year period in the Old Testament. It begins with some kind of very nice attitude between this prince that is coming and Israel. He makes some kind of treaty with them. It has been suggested this might consist of strengthening or reinforcing the 1947 UN resolution that established the state of Israel in the first place. Then he says, in the middle of the week, after 3.5 years approximately, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate. So this is in the middle of that 70th week. And this is what our Lord appears to be referring to, this passage here. Notice something here. Gabriel has just said in verse 26 that the temple is going to be destroyed. The people of the Antichrist shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. But in verse 27, we're talking about an abomination of desolation that causes the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. Well, to have sacrifice and oblation, you've got to have a temple. That requires the temple to be rebuilt. He's giving a prophecy here about this guy coming and doing terrible things in a temple just after he said the temple is destroyed. Well, it must be rebuilt. You say, well, that sounds kind of arbitrary. Why would you say that? Well, remember our first prophecy that we saw back in chapter 7, speaking about the little horn Antiochus Epiphanes appearing. Chapter 8, Antiochus Epiphanes coming. He was going to defile the temple. At the time Daniel wrote, there was no temple. At the time Daniel wrote, it had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. And I'm sure he hoped it would be rebuilt, but he had no promise. It's not till chapter 9 that Gabriel comes and says the temple's going to be rebuilt. That's wonderful news. But Daniel is already accustomed to seeing, oh, temple was destroyed, but then I have a prophecy that something has to happen in a rebuilt temple. And I believe this prophecy requires the temple to be rebuilt. And I think I've mentioned to some of you there is archaeological reason to believe that it's possible to construct a Jewish temple in Jerusalem upon the location of the original Jewish temple without interfering with the Dome of the Rock. The actual temple was north of the Dome of the Rock, some tens of meters. Wouldn't that be a wonderful sign of peace between the Jews and the Muslims? To have a Jerusalem temple and the Dome of the Rock side by side on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. I'm not sure that's what will happen, but there will be a temple rebuilt, because when this anti-prince comes, he's going to destroy it. This anti-prince certainly is behaving like Antiochus Epiphanes. He's causing the sacrifice to cease. He's setting up an abomination that makes desolate in the temple. But he can't be Antiochus, because Antiochus happened 170 BC. And Gabriel says this is after the Messiah is cut off. This is after the Messiah comes. So there's a clear distinction between these two people that are associated with an abomination of desolation. There's Antiochus, who's kind of like a picture. Remember, we've talked about manifold fulfillment, where you've got an ultimate truth that is reflected in events and prophecies leading up to it. Well, Antiochus is a picture prophecy of what's going to happen with the final great anti-prince or antichrist. And you see that in another way as well. Back in chapter 8, verse 9, when we saw the description of Antiochus, I told you to pay careful attention to the term that was used to describe him. So this he-goat has a horn, that's Alexander. It gets broken up. Four horns come out, Cassander, Lysimachus, Ptolemy, and Seleucus. Took me all sorts of years of study before I could just rattle those off like that, but you keep it up, you'll be able to as well. And out of one of them, out of Seleucus, comes the, what was he called? You had four horns, and then you had one little horn. as one other place in Daniel that a little horn is mentioned. I've put on the screen a summary of Daniel's prophecies of the future. They begin with a dream that God gave Nebuchadnezzar back in Daniel chapter 2 of a great statue with a head of gold, a chest and arms of silver, loins of brass, and legs of iron that at the bottom deteriorated and became iron mixed with clay. And it's very clear, and there's very little disagreement on this, that this statue represents, first of all, the Babylonian Empire, followed by the Medo-Persian Empire, followed by the Greek Empire of Alexander, that's the brass, and then followed by the Roman Empire, from which eventually comes the Antichrist. Daniel had a dream in chapter 7 where he saw the same four kingdoms, but represented as four animals: a lion for Babylon, a bear for Medo-Persia, a leopard for Greece, who had four heads to go along with the four horns, and a beast with iron teeth for Rome that had 10 horns, like the 10 toes on the image. And in chapter 8, we read Daniel's dream there. There were only two animals there, a ram. We're told that that ram is Persia. Chapter 8 says so. And the he-goat with four horns, and we're told that's Greece. Chapter 8 says so. And look at how these line up. I'm lining up chapter 7 and chapter 8 here for you. Of course, chapter 7, Babylon is the lion. That's not in chapter 8. In chapter 7, verse 5, we read, "Behold, another beast, a second like to a bear, and it raised up itself on one side. It had three ribs in the mouth of it." And in chapter 8, verse 3, "Behold, there stood before the river a ram. I saw the ram pushing westward and northward and southward, conquering the kingdoms north, south, and west of it." Three ribs, threefold conquest. Now in chapter 7, verse 6, "After this, behold, another like a leopard, which had upon the back of it four wings of a fowl. The beast also had four heads." And in chapter 8, "The he-goat waxed very great. When he was strong, the great horn was broken, for it came up four notable ones," four divisions of Alexander's empire. "Yea, he magnified, and out of one of them came forth a little horn." That's Antiochus IV Epiphanes, 170 B.C. roughly. "Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down." But now let's go back to the dream in chapter 7. Verse 7, "After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, and strong exceedingly, and it had great iron teeth." This corresponds to the legs of iron that Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream in chapter 2. "It had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another," what? Another little horn. And we're told of this little horn in verse 25, "He shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High." So in the fourth kingdom, Rome, eventually there is going to emerge, in the times of the 10 horns, in the times of the 10 toes, the feet of the kingdom, there's going to emerge a little horn. But this is not the same little horn that we saw back in chapter 8. What's the difference? The one in chapter 8 is Greek. The one in chapter 7 is a Roman little horn. See the distinction between the two? And the Hebrew expression, the word for little, it's subtly different in the two cases. In the case of Antiochus, it means insignificant. In the case of Rome, it means small. The one in chapter 8, it's Tsair, and in chapter 7, it's Zair, with a Zion instead of a Tsade. So it's a very subtle distinction. The words sound the same. Little subtle distinction. We've got two little horns here. One of them, in the grand scheme of things, ends up being fairly insignificant. The other one is small, but watch out. He pokes a big punch. So this is the prophecy that the Lord gave to Daniel. Let's go back to this, to the previous pictures that we've seen here. In chapter 9, he gives him the timetable. He talks about 70 sabbatical cycles. 69 have passed. They were accomplished by the time of our Savior offering himself up as a sacrifice. The last is yet to come. Look at 2,000 years here. How many sabbatical cycles is that? We sometimes say that God's prophetic clock has been stopped. In fact, Gabriel said to Daniel, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. These 70 weeks are determined upon the Jewish people. Right now we are in what's called the time of the Gentiles. That's what our Savior said. They basically stop the stop clock. Okay. Now we get the Gentiles all taken care of. But someday God's going to punch that button again. And then that 70th week is going to start to unfold. And when that happens, what do we expect to see? First of all, tremendous a peace initiative with Israel. And Israel will think they've really come into their inheritance. Everything is fine. Christ is supposed to bring in the kingdom of heaven. The Antichrist will bring in a time of unparalleled peace and prosperity for Israel. But in the middle of that time, he will turn against them and he will set up something in the temple that will remind us of what Antiochus Epiphanes did, putting up a heathen altar and sacrificing pigs to the Greek gods. But this will not be a Greek little horn. This will be a Roman little horn carrying that forward. And then all of this lines up with these four great kingdoms that Daniel saw back in chapter 2. He saw it again in chapter 7. And then he saw further details about two more of them in chapter 8. And we're told what the middle two are there. In fact, we're told what three of them are. Because Daniel said to Nebuchadnezzar concerning the head of gold, he said, thou art that head of gold. Chapter 8 says that the ram is Medo-Persia. And that the he-goat is Greece, which had not yet become a world power at the time that Daniel wrote. That was still in the future. And there's no question at all, by the time we get to the time of Christ, that all three of those empires are defunct. And that we're now in the middle of the Roman Empire from 63 BC on, when Pompey took Jerusalem. Rome was dominant in that area. In fact, there's a story told about Antiochus Epiphanes and why he imposed all these things on the Jews. Apparently the Romans were already beginning to exert their influence in the eastern Mediterranean. And Antiochus decided he would go down and invade Egypt. The Romans sailed up to the beach in their war galleys. The Roman general got up and said, we don't want you to go into Egypt. And Antiochus said, I'll think about it. So the story goes, the Roman general took out his sword and drew a circle around Antiochus in the sand and said, think about it here. Well, there were a lot more Romans than there were Greeks. So Antiochus had to turn back, but he was so angry, he had to vent his wrath on somebody. And the first big city he got to was Jerusalem. So that's one story that is how all this unfolded with Antiochus. Rome was already beginning to flex its muscle there. And by the time we get to the time of our Lord, they were clearly in control. And now our Lord is saying, you know, Daniel talked about this abomination of desolation. And you've seen a picture of it in what Antiochus did. But you go back and read and understand the book of Daniel. It's going to happen again. And that's what we've been trying to study this morning. Now, there's a lot of technical detail. I know that. But I find this detail tremendously comforting. Because God has got this all planned. There's no surprises here. Yeah. In the days of the first little horn, those Maccabees, I don't know whether they did or not, but they could have gone and read Daniel chapters 10 and 11. And seen the wars of the north and the south, and they could have read Daniel chapter 8 about the little horn, and they could have said, well, you know, this is not pleasant, but look, it's what God said was going to happen. And that would encourage them. And for believers who are alive during the time of the second little horn, the Roman little horn, they can look at these prophecies and they can say, this is under God's control. He said it was coming. It's not pleasant. It's like going to the dentist. You don't enjoy it. But it's part of God's purpose. It's part of God's plan. He will watch over us. If he requires us to bear witness with our blood, he will strengthen us to do that. You may say, I could never be a martyr. Dear old Bible teacher I had in college used to say, and this was a man who had been stoned in Afghanistan for spreading the gospel among Muslim cities as a youth. So he knew what he was talking about. He said, don't ask for dying grace until you're dying. Don't worry about that. God will give you strength if that's what he has for you. And he may very well protect you and deliver you out of this world before that happens. But when these things come to pass, we should know we are not subject to the ravages of random ambition by sinful men just striving for power, clamoring up on top. We are under the protection of a sovereign Lord who orders all things according to his will and is working out all these things in a way that will make our Lord's return and kingdom even more glorious than it could possibly have been before. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for revealing to your servants the things that must shortly come to pass. We pray that we could take heart in them, Lord, and look forward expectantly to the unfolding of the purposes that you have laid down. Lord, we do not completely understand why you are doing these things any more than as children we completely understood why our parents did certain things. But we thank you for assuring us that they are under the control of our mighty God, our loving Heavenly Father. And we pray that you'd help us to serve you faithfully through whatever you allow to come into our lives in the confidence that nothing can separate us from your love. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Now, when we began the book of Matthew, I introduced you to a hymn that I discovered about the statue in chapter 2 of Daniel. It's in the blue book, and the first line is, look for the waymarks. So you go to the blue book, turn to the second section of the blue book, and find the letter L. Look for the waymarks. And it's a lovely little hymn about the four world kingdoms that God has promised will arise. So turn there, please. When you found it, if you're able, stand, and we'll sing it as our closing hymn.